thank you again for your prayers. And if there is, by some providential overruling, time for questions at the end of this session, I will certainly try to do that. I think it would be good if we could have just a few minutes right at the end for any feedback and questions that you may have. We're on section four then of the booklet, Making the Story Live Today. And we're thinking now, big picture thinking, about Old Testament narrative. So what we've been doing was to start there on the first evening, then yesterday and this morning to focus in on Joshua as a test case, and now to pull back the zoom lens and to get the overview again and to think about making the story alive today. What I would like to do really is to sort of fill out the process of preparation in a little bit more detail. If you'd like to... am I coming through now? Good, thanks. If you'd like to turn in the booklet to point three, in contravention of all good preaching tradition, we'll start with point three. Because I think in the things that we've done thus far, it would be good just to... build this session around the process of point three. The reason I say that is because people often say to me, how long does it take to prepare a sermon? And I say, how long have you got? By which I mean, it's not so much, you know, every sermon must be so many hours in the preparation, but it's using the time that we do have for preparation to the maximum effect and benefit that's really important. And I'd like to just share with you something that I've found helpful in my own preparation. This is only one way of doing it. It's not the law of the Medes and Persians, and of course, feel free to ignore this. But over the years, I've found it quite helpful to divide my preparation time consciously into four units. I try to do those units on different days. All of us have limited concentration spans. Some of us can sit at a desk and work effectively for 3 hours. Others of us would find 1 hour quite stretching. Some of us might be able to spend a whole day in a library and really enjoy ourselves. Others of us would have to get up and do all sorts of things in between. Now, we're all different. None is right, none is wrong. We're just different. So we have to know our own concentration patterns. What we want to do is to maximize the time that we have for preparation. So when John Stott was instructing us as theological students years ago, somebody asked him, Dr. Stott, what is the secret of your great expository ministry? And he said there were three secrets. The first is hard work. The second is more hard work. And the third is more hard work still. He then said, but we can all work harder than we do, by which I don't mean longer time, but smarter, using the time better than we do. I remember talking to one pastor one day about his ministry, and he said, well, on a Monday morning, I spend the first hour or two staring at the wall, recovering from yesterday. There must be a better way of living life than that. So, what I say is, you know, think about your preparation time and try and divide it into four sections. Now, I find, don't know about you, how long it takes. To me, I don't feel I've done a reasonable job unless I've had about four sessions of 2 hours, 2.5 hours, something like that. A lot depends, of course, on how much previous work you've done on the passage. But if you, let's just think in general terms. I would suggest to you that there are four sections of the preparation, and they're there under number three of them: exegesis, exposition, structure and strategy. Number four is writing up your notes. Or, if you don't work from a very full script, at least thinking through very clearly what you want to say and writing whatever notes will help you to say it. And if you can divide your time between those four things, I think there are great advantages in that, because in between you can go off and do all the other things that life is full of and then come back. And you find, of course, that the ideas sort of percolate in the downtime, don't they? And sometimes you just suddenly get an idea about something you've not really been thinking about, and you come to your next stage of preparation, and you can incorporate that in. Wasn't it Spurgeon who used to wake up in the middle of the night with great ideas about preaching, and Mrs. Spurgeon was duly awoken and wrote them down on a pad? And in the morning, I suppose they worked out whether it was worth that sort of disruption or not. But however you do it, you want to keep thinking about what you're preaching. And if you start the process early enough in the week, good sermons begin at least at the latest on Tuesday, and you need to have time through the week to let it percolate, to let it sort of gel in your thinking. All sorts of new ideas will come in, all sorts of cul-de-sacs will be identified. So in my first session, I try to do the exegesis of the passage. That is just simply working through whatever sort of passage it is. If it's a narrative passage, which we're primarily thinking about, then those things I talked about in session one, looking at the scenes, looking at the characters, looking at the contrasts, examining the dialogue, looking at the narrator's comments, trying to see the way in which the passage is shaped and how it fits into the larger context of the book. That is the exegetical work that you need to do on a narrative story. You might use that little tool of what is the problem, how is it resolved, what is the outcome. And at the end of my first session, I would want to try to write a theme sentence for my sermon, because at the end of the exegetical preparation, and of course these are not watertight compartments, you'll be thinking about application as you do this, but your primary focus is on what does this text actually say, so that I really immerse myself in the text. What is the text saying to me? Because the text has got to be in the driving seat. God knows far better than I do what the people need, so let me work with what God has given us. Exegete the text and try then to come to your theme sentence, which is a provisional thing at this stage, but which gives you, and it's good to make it a sentence. I do this with the Cornhill students, who usually have a theme paragraph to start with, but reduce it to a sentence. What must I preach from this passage? How am I to be faithful to God's word in recounting this passage? The second session, then, I would move on to exposition, which is more, what is the significance of this passage? What does this passage mean? Exegesis is drawing out what it actually says. Exposition is exposing the intention of the passage, the significance of it. Why is it here? That's where the question, not what is he saying, but why is he saying it to these people at this point in this way? Those are the important questions there. See how that digs deeper. The exegetical question can be, takes you all the way through the passage, but you can tiptoe across the passage fairly superficially. The expository question makes you dig into the passage and ask the why questions. Why does he say it like that? I find a great tool here is the tool of surprise. Sometimes when I'm doing this work, I'll take an A4 sheet and divide it into two and put two columns, one surprises and one difficulties. Second column is always full. But sometimes the first column has things in it, you know, surprises. I wouldn't have said it like that. Well, that's odd, isn't it? Now, every time in your preparation you come to something that makes you say, that's odd. Why didn't he say it like that? That is pure gold. Because that is what will make the passage live to you. And if it lives to you, it will live to your congregation through you. So what I'm looking for here is not to invent surprises that don't exist, but to ask the Holy Spirit to tune me in, to have my antennae up, so that I'm responding to the text and beginning to ask these why questions. Why does he say it like that? Why do they need to hear? Why does this follow that? There are all sorts of ways in which we can be made to look freshly at a text by asking those questions, and they then feed the exposition, because obviously what expository preaching is doing is just opening up, exposing the significance, the meaning of the text that's in front of us. We don't have to put meaning into it, we have to bring meaning out of it. So there's a difference between expository preaching and impository preaching. You know, sometimes people say, wasn't it amazing what he got out of that text? What they really should say was, wasn't it amazing what he managed to smuggle into that text? Because it's actually impository rather than expository. But I don't have confidence in my ability to teach. I have confidence in the Bible's ability to teach God's people. All I want to do is stand behind it. I remember Don Carson once representing that as saying, what the preacher is doing is he's standing here with the Bible in his hand and he's saying to the congregation, this is what God says, finger on the text. This is the word of the Lord, isn't it? I'm under its authority, I'm behind it. It's not my authority. You know, there is a style of preaching that's like this, where the preacher is the big, big picture. And occasionally you get a little bit of the Bible sticking out behind his right ear, sort of thing. But now, the model we want to follow is finger on the text. This is the word of the Lord, isn't it? And I would try and encourage your congregation to ask that question and answer that question. This is so, isn't it? Isn't this what it means? If this isn't what it means, please come and tell me. Because I'm not the authority, the word is the authority. So everything I can do to expose the authority of the word is going to be for the benefit of the congregation. And as I do that and think about its significance, then at the end of my second section of preparation, I would like to be able to write my aim sentence, which, as I said before coffee, is what I'm praying God will do in the hearers. And that will guide my praying all through the rest of the preparation. Lord, if this is why this passage is here, and of course I won't get it exhaustively right, and I won't see everything that's there, but if I'm working under God's Spirit's authority and illumination, and asking him to show me, then what is it? What is this message for my people on Sunday? Now, I did say earlier, and I just want to repeat it, it's got to go through my heart first. You know, we're not in the business of studying the Bible in order to teach other people. We're in the business of God speaking to us through his word to change our lives, so that through our lives, others can be blessed and encouraged too, as we expand the message God has given to us. So, none of this sort of over your shoulder. It's sometimes tempting, isn't it? Verse 4, hoo-hoo, they really need that, don't they? But no, I really need that, first of all. And of course, the authority of the preacher is transparent when he's living under the word. When he's just simply passing on to you things that don't mean anything to him, we all know. So, let's do exposition that is honouring to the text, that is seeking to discern God's purpose in giving us this portion of scripture, and let's then have an aim sentence, which, however imperfectly, forms our prayer that God would be pleased to do this through his word. And of course he'll do many other things as well. People are converted through sermons they should never have been converted through, which is a wonderful thing. God is sovereign and he does his work. Now, most of us are probably okay at that. We may not separate it out in that way, but we know we've got to spend time in the text and working at it, and that's one of the reasons why we're at this conference. But I think lots of us as evangelical preachers are not so good on number three. I don't think we spend an equivalent amount of time, if we divide these four preparation sessions roughly equally in time, do you spend anything like the amount of time on the structure and strategy that you spend on, say, the exegesis? Lots of evangelical preachers, especially when we first come out of college, because we've been trained exegetically and because we've been used to writing study papers and essays and things, and also used to writing things with endless footnotes these days in academic training, we tend to come out and preach that sort of thing, you know, preach the fruits of our exegesis. So many younger preachers spend a long time on the exegesis, less time on the exposition, and very little time on the structure and the strategy. But the structure and the strategy is where it's the point of intersection with the congregation. This is how I'm going to get people to listen to this. This is the way in which it will impact and change their lives. So I do think it's worthwhile consciously sitting down and saying, how then, if this is the message of the exegetical expository study I've done, and I'm halfway through now at least, how am I going to get this across? The image I like to think of is, how am I going to get it under the radar screen of the congregation? I don't know about you, when I started out preaching, I was very naive, really, and I thought, you know those nature films that David Attenborough and people do of little birds in nests, and they're sitting in the nest with their little beaks open like this, waiting for the birds, mother birds, to come and put the morsel in the beak. And that was my view of preaching, really. There are all these very fortunate people in the congregation with their little beaks open, waiting for me to come and pop the morsels in, and they'll be very, very grateful. Well, that shows you how naive I was. Because everybody's got their radar screen. Of course they have. We all have one in place. We're impervious to certain things that God says to us. We resist certain things that God says to us. Many people in our congregations have resisted things for many years that God has said to them. And the challenge for the preacher is, how am I going to get under the radar? And that does mean prayerful thought, strategy. Don't assume, you know, I mean, the sort of expository ministry that says last week we finished at verse 12, this morning we begin at verse 13, is not going to necessarily hook in everybody in the church immediately. Now you've got to sow some seed thoughts. You've got to draw people in. You've got to have a strategy by which you say to them, look, if you listen for the next few minutes, this is the benefit that it will give you. Don't assume that they're going to listen. I preach in lots of different churches these days. You can always tell churches where there is a good, faithful expository ministry because the people are by this stage schooled to listen. And when they sit down after the hymn, you know that they're listening. Sometimes they even get their pads and their pencils out. Other churches I go to where there's been no biblical ministry for years and years, and the last thing they're going to do is listen. They learned years ago that you don't listen to what goes on in the pulpit. And you see them fold their arms and sort of, okay, interest me if you can. It's a big challenge. And you may have inherited a church like that. You may have planted a church of believers from scratch, but you've got to keep them listening too. If they think, oh, I've heard this one before, I know where he's going on that, they will start to screen out. We have a responsibility to make every dish that we present as attractive as we possibly can, which is a matter of the way it's served as well as the content. So structure and strategy really do matter. You know, don't just say, well, it's got to have 3 points. I will wring this third point out of it, even if it isn't really there. Be as daring as you can. Go with 2 points some weeks, or, you know, even one. But be true to the text. So this is where the application comes in. Now, I know it's fashionable in some circles to say we don't apply the scriptures. The Holy Spirit applies the scriptures. I agree with that entirely, for unless the Spirit takes the word, nothing is going to happen. It's not my ability that applies the scriptures. But having said that, God uses preachers. And if I don't help people to see the implications of the text in terms of the application, I think I'm failing them. They do need help in that. People don't automatically see, so this is what it means to me. It does need to be spelled out. And part of my strategy is to bring them to the point where they are engaged enough in the text to see what the message is. You know, I mean, the sermons that we really remember are sermons where the Bible suddenly jumps out on us. I like that metaphor that was used earlier this morning. God jumps out on us and something strikes us. And God goes for the jugular, as it were. And suddenly we're made to see something. Now, that doesn't happen all the time and we can't engineer it. But if we think about what are the objections people have to this? You know, what are the objections in my heart to this passage? What needs to be removed in order that the word can get through? How can the radar screen be penetrated? I do think it's really worthwhile spending time on that, prayerfully, trying it out maybe on one or two, on your wife or on other one or two of your colleagues or something like that. How do you think this idea plays? We don't have to be lone rangers all the time, doing it all solo. We do have brothers and sisters that we can involve and use in the process, try things out on. But I always feel it's a great benefit when a preacher has thought carefully about how he's going to introduce it, how he's going to make the connections, and what the structure and strategy should be. There was a very gifted Southern Baptist preacher in the States. Some of you will have read his books and heard his tapes, Adrian Rogers, who died just a few years ago. And I remember hearing him talk about preaching, and he said in his introduction, he always had four little words in mind. Hey, you, look, do. Hey, you, look, do. Hey, I've got to arrest you. You know, you've got to get connection. So it's no good starting off, as we said, you know, looking in the far right-hand corner and saying, as we move now to the 14th verse, no, hey, you, I'm talking to you. There's a personal connection. It's going to be to your benefit. Look, do is, look, this is where we're going, and it's going to have this sort of practical outcome. Do these things. It's not just a theoretical exercise we're going through. This is going to affect our lives. It's going to build us up, strengthen us, challenge us, encourage us, whatever. It's just a little sort of rhyming hat in his mind. But we do need things like that when we're thinking about structure, how we draw people in. And as I said to someone at coffee, you know, we're mainly building sermons that are bungalows. So you don't need a foundation for a skyscraper for a sermon like that. My sermon is likely to be a one-story sermon, and it'll be soon forgotten. But it'll nurture people on that day. It'll encourage them, it'll build them up, and lots of bungalows build into a skyscraper eventually. But you don't have to go down deep with long, detailed foundations for every sermon. You want to grip people with the relevance of what you have to say, the truth of what you have to say, and therefore thinking about the application is really significant, I think, and very, very important. And of course, the other thing about application is it must be justifiable from the text. We'll think about that a little later on. And then write up your notes. Well, whatever you do, I mean, we'll all do it differently. Good notes are anything that helps you to say what you've prayerfully thought out as accurately and persuasively as you can. And if that's, you know, a few scribbles on an envelope, fine. There was a senior minister I once knew who wrote his notes around the margin of the Bible. And I remember on one occasion when I was working with him that we had a visiting preacher who brought the wrong translation. And the visiting preacher said to the pastor, "Can I borrow your Bible in order to read from it?" But the Bible had written, the pastor had written his notes round the margin of the Bible, and I think even between the lines of the Bible, so that the visiting preacher couldn't read it at all, because but those worked. He preached brilliantly from them. So different people do it different ways. You don't have to have a full script, so if that helps you, make sure you know it well enough that you're not totally tied to it. But you've got to work out in that last session, what am I going to say and how am I going to say it? And it's important to give time to that too. Maybe to try out ways of saying things, to hear yourself say them. I don't mean that you rehearse the whole thing before a mirror like an actor, but I mean that you need to say, is that the best way of saying this? Does that really work? The more you put in that sort of preparation, the more effective the preaching is likely to be. And our danger is always to say, oh, I'll do it on the backstroke. But actually, although we admire people who do things on the backstroke, most things actually that really count and last require a lot of hard work. So do put in the hours, put in the hard yards, as they say. And this may help you to do it. So when I was preaching regularly week by week in the same church, I would try and do my exegesis on Tuesday, my exposition on Wednesday, my structure strategy on Thursday, and write it up on Friday. Now, of course, all sorts of things happen, pastoral emergencies, funerals, this issue, that issue. You can't, in pastoral work, say, well, I'm very sorry, I'm on section 3 of my preparation because it's Thursday morning, and I'm not going to come. Now, of course you can't do that, but have a regular pattern in your mind. Don't just drift through it. Try and get some structure and discipline. It will free you up enormously. And also you'll have a much greater sense of getting somewhere and achieving something. So I wanted to talk about that in general sense before we come to apply it now to Old Testament narrative. So let's go back to number one and think about this section of analysis and application. Now, there is, first of all, the literary analysis, which is, why is this story here at this point in this book? Because the book is not simply governed by historical events that happened. It is the form of prophets, and therefore it is speaking the word of God. The events have been selected, and the events have been presented by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to be a teaching tool for the benefit of the people of God. So what did the story mean to the original readers? Why was it included in the book? Insofar as I can find that out. Now, again, there will be mysteries here, and we'll not always understand why. I mean, I'm just starting to teach Exodus again to the Cornhillers, and we'll be coming to chapter 18, where Jethro comes and gives Moses all sorts of good advice about how he's to govern the people. And if you say, why is chapter 18 there? We've got all these miracles of God. Passover, crossing the Red Sea, bitter water made sweet, daily manna, water from the rock, defeat the Amalekites. Jethro arrives with his management consultancy file and tells Moses how to use it. So here is the first example of management consultancy in the Bible. Oh, really? Is that why it's there? You've got to work out why it's there, haven't you? Somebody once said to me when I asked a Cornhill student, what was the purpose? He said, well, it's a miraculous event in itself, because it's the first time in history that a son-in-law has been known to take advice from his father-in-law. But putting that on one side, Why is there all that given to the management of the people in chapter 18? Because chapter 19, we're going to get the law given, which is actually, of course, the way in which God is going to manage his people. And that now has to be worked out through all the tribal units. So do some work on the literary analysis. Think about the historical significance. Why did they need to know this? Yes, but what conclusion should they draw from it? You see, the Joshua passage we looked at this morning has a historical significance in the chronological development of the purposes of God, and a great deliverance and conquest and the presentation of the land to the people has, of course, its parallels through through Hebrews 4 with the great deliverance that Christ has brought us and the rest that is ours by faith. So the historical significance will often point to the New Testament fulfillment. And what we've got to constantly remember is that though the Old Testament is written for our learning, we are not in the Old Testament context. We are in the New Testament context. We're the New Covenant people of God. We look back through that lens that is Christ to understand the historical significance. And then we take that message into our own time because it's a message from the unchanging God about his unchanging purposes. And that leads you to the theological interpretation, which is how am I as a New Testament reader encouraged to respond in the light of the narrative's plot? What benefit does it have for me? Or put it this way, if God is the hero of all Old Testament narratives, how should I respond to him in the light of this story? What implication does it have for my relationship with the Lord? Here are Fee and Stewart. I quoted from them yesterday. Let me again quote on their section on Old Testament narrative in How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. No Bible narrative was written specifically about you. You can always learn a great deal from these narratives, but you can never assume that God expects you to do exactly the same things the Bible characters did, or have the same things happen to you that happened to them. Now, it's very obvious, but lots of group Bible studies get stuck in the mud because they don't know that. So you go to a group Bible study on a narrative passage, and the sort of question that is asked is, which character in the narrative do you identify with most? That is a rubbish question. The question is, what is the narrative teaching us about God, about humanity? What are the points of connection between God and his people, or God and the pagan nations, or whatever? It's not what I feel I want to identify, though I would like to be like Abraham. It's not that, is it? It's good that we should be like Abraham, men and women of faith, but no Bible narrative was written specifically about you. You can always learn a great deal from these narratives, but you can never assume that God expects you to do exactly the same things or have the same things happen to you. That's a relief in many ways, isn't it? But it's a reminder that we can't just impose ourselves. See, when people today say, I want the preaching to be relevant, they often mean, I want to be in the story, because we live in a me-centered generation. Now, you will be in the story. We'll all be in the story. But not by that being the principle on which we work. The principle is, where is Christ in the story? Christ in all the scriptures. What is God telling us about himself in this story? Because our connection is going to be to God through Christ. The theological interpretation is the way we're brought into the story, but not by saying, oh, I feel a little bit like Abraham. I can imagine what he felt like, can't you? Don't you? So people talk about Gideon, don't they? And I put out a fleece. Now, they don't mean I took my sheepskin rug from the bedroom and put it in the garden. At least I've never yet met anybody who's done that, but maybe people have. But what they mean is, I identified with Gideon, and because he asked for a sign, I've asked for a sign, and it's okay because Gideon did. But Gideon is not you, and you're not Gideon. Gideon is in Judges. Just think of what Gideon didn't have in terms of the Bible, and what you have. See, it's putting myself into the shoes of the human figures in the story. Now, I'm not saying make them remote, and I'm not saying there's nothing we can learn about Gideon as a human being. But I am saying it's much more important to learn Gideon's God and how God treated Gideon than for us simply to say, well, he put out a fleece, so I will. I remember Dick Lucas telling us a story years ago about this, about the guy who thought he was being called to be a missionary, but he wasn't quite sure which country God wanted him to go to. So he put out his fleece one Sunday night and said, well, tomorrow morning, Monday, Lord, please show me in some amazing way where you want me to be. And he goes to work on Monday morning and picks up his newspaper from the news agents, and over the weekend they've installed a massive display of chocolate Brazil nuts. So, Brazil, that must be. Now, our folks from Brazil here today, so he may have been inflicted on you. But he said, Brazil, that's it. Phones up the pastor, come and see you. Lord has answered my prayer. The fleece has been put out. I'm going to Brazil. To which the pastor very wisely replied, what a good thing they weren't doing a promotion of Mars bars. Now, I'm not mocking the fact that God guides us. Please don't hear me wrongly. Of course the Lord directs our steps and leads us in paths. But you see, the mistake is to say, because it happened to him, it must happen to me. If it's a 47 bus, I will go to Timbuktu. That sort of thing. And we've got to handle the Bible better than that, and we've got to teach our people to handle it better than that. And these sorts of questions are important questions for getting the right message. The context is often the key to the application. I think I said that earlier, and I just want to underline it. If I understand why they needed to know it, then I'm able to take it with much more confidence into my situation today. So let's avoid the tendency to moralize, and avoid the tendency to spiritualize, just simply to say there's an example here we ought to follow, because in the end, that will drive us into a sort of legalistic moralizing mode. And what we want to do is to preach the grace of God, because all the scriptures speak of the Lord Jesus. And as we do that from the Old Testament narrative and see God's grace at work in the situation, then we will make our people dependent on grace, not on some sort of legalistic construct. I was in an impeccable evangelical church where they would die for the faith of the Bible and the Reformation, where the children's talk was on Noah and the Ark, and where a dear lady had a very large picture book that had been produced by an American publishing company, which had beautiful pictures of Noah and the Ark, and she told the children the story in the church context, in the children's slot in the morning service, and said, you see, the world was given up to evil, and God looked all around the world for one man that he could save, a righteous man, and he found Noah. And because Noah is a righteous man, God welcomed him into the ark. So in this impeccable evangelical church, we're teaching our children that you're saved by works. Oh, but it's in the picture book. And the script was there in the picture book. Nobody seemed to bat an eyelid. I thought that there'd be a sort of Reformation rise at this point and say, not by works, but by faith alone. But nobody did, because it was in the book. And our children are taught legalism that way, that God rescues you because you're a good boy. Whereas the scripture says that God rescued Noah. He made him a righteous man, but the righteousness was the righteousness that God gave to Noah, not a righteousness that Noah produced in order to be rescued. It's very subtle, isn't it, how those things creep in the most impeccable Christian circles. So we do need to avoid that sort of moralizing, that sort of spiritualizing. We do need to recognize the gospel of grace all the way through the scriptures. So how do we make these valid connections? Well, as I've said, and you may have heard this refrain till you're tired of it, start with God. But that really is the key to it, starting with God. And then linking from Israel. I mentioned on the first day that if the line from God then to God now is a rock-solid line, the line from Israel to the church is a dotted line. Obviously, there are differences. We are not making sacrifices. We don't have an earthly temple. We are not subject to the food laws. We are not a theocracy as a nation-state. There are differences. But the way in which God deals with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people, Israel, is of course paralleled by his dealing with the New Covenant people, the Universal Church. And therefore, we do want to make appropriate links from Israel to the church. We want to say, here we see God at work in dealing with a covenant community. And many of our applications in narrative preaching will be more community applications than personal applications. Of course, where the application flows out of God dealing with an individual, David or Gideon or whatever, then there will be personal applications. But we always tend to personalize it. And much of the Old Testament narrative is actually much more God dealing with the community of his people. This is what he's looking for in his people. So don't be afraid of making that link from Israel to the church, but also encouraging people to see that there is discontinuity as well as continuity. Start with God. What's he teaching me about himself? What are his actions? What are his words? How does this fit into the big picture thinking of the whole Bible? Then explore the relationship with Israel. What do we learn here about what it means to be in covenant relationship with God? And that line will run to the new Israel, the church, not, I think, to the current nation state of Israel, but to what Paul calls in Galatians the Israel of God. And although the parallels won't be always exact, the principles will remain the same, and there will be very important applications to be drawn from God's dealings with his covenant people, as we did in Joshua 23. And then there may be, thirdly, his dealing with individuals. You see, what we're doing, in a sense, is narrowing the focus. What's the big picture thinking in the whole of Scripture, salvation history? What's the relationship here to the particular people of God at this stage? And maybe there are individuals in the story to whom God is relating in a specific way. In 1 Samuel 7, which we'll come to in just a moment, there's a strong relationship to Samuel himself. So we see God relating to Samuel and Samuel relating to God. The question will be, are you Samuel? The answer will be, no, you're not. He's a unique figure there in 1 Samuel and in the end of the book of Judges probably the last judge of Israel, certainly a prophet of Israel, the man of the word, the man of intercession, the faithful covenant minister. But I wouldn't myself draw a line from Samuel to me. I would draw the line from Samuel to Christ. And I think what we've got to be aware of is that we sometimes impose ourselves into the situation. We say, well, there's a human being here. Yes, but he may be a prototype of something much greater than the mere human foreshadowing. He may be the prototype of the ultimate fulfillment of the mediator, the faithful covenant prophet and priest in the person of the Lord Jesus. So we're always thinking in terms of progressive revelation and using the latter revelation to help us to understand the former. Now I just want to take a moment or two to look at that example that is in the notes there, and then we'll conclude by revisiting the 1 Samuel 7 passage. Here in Exodus 17, if you would like to turn to that, there is the famous story of the water from the rock. Now, I guess that very often Exodus 17 is preached along the lines of, here is God being gracious to his people in spite of their faithlessness. They've already seen his deliverance from Egypt. He's brought them across the Red Sea. He's fed them that very day with manna in the desert. They camp at Rephidim. There's no water to drink. And so they quarrel with Moses and say, give us water. Now, as you look at the unit 1 to 7, you'll see that at the end of the unit, the narrator gives us the perspective we're meant to have on the story. Moses called the place Massah, footnote means testing, and Meribah, footnote means quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, obviously, the naming of a place, in fact, the double naming of a place, must be hugely significant. The name indicates the nature. And so here the event is an event which, as far as the divinely inspired commentator on the story tells us, and therefore this is the authoritative interpretation, is an event that focuses on quarreling and testing the Lord. The focus is not on the provision of water from the rock in that sense, though there is an amazing, wonderful miracle. But if you look at the text, you'll see that the miracle is almost incidental. The body of the text deals with the people grumbling, being thirsty for water. Of course, it was a life-threatening situation. We mustn't underplay it. Moses is desperate. What am I to do with these people? They're about to stone me. God provides the answer. Here's the resolution of the problem. Strike the rock with the staff. I'll stand before you. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this. But he called the place of the memorial of it, not water from the rock, but testing and quarrelling. And that clearly is what we're meant to derive from this, that these people who are beginning to see God's power at work in them for them in marvellous ways are now testing the Lord. Is he among us or not? See, that's a faithless question, isn't it? They ate the manna that very morning. They'd seen the bitter water made sweet. They'd drunk it. They'd been at Elim. They'd all come across the Red Sea. So, is the Lord among us or not? It's not a question of inquiry, it's a question of unbelief. And here we have testing and quarrelling against God because he hasn't done what we want him to do immediately. So, if I preach this as, well, God is always gracious to his people and he'll provide us what we need, even though sometimes we don't have the faith in him that we ought to have, I haven't really preached the message the way in which the Exodus passage encourages me to preach it. I haven't preached it as a rebuke of testing and quarrelling. Now, is that just being fastidious and, a bit sort of pedantic about it? No. The principle of the Reformation that Scripture interprets Scripture is an absolutely central one. And where does this all occur again? Well, turn to Psalm 95. I'm sure you remember the context. Psalm 95 begins, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation." And you might think that means rock in the sense of solid foundation of our salvation. But I think it means rock in Exodus 17 sense. Because after exalting the Lord for his majesty and glory, the great king above all gods, verse 3, the creator of all that is seen, the sea, the dry land, and exhorting us to come and kneel down, 6, in worship before the Lord our Maker, because he's our God and we're his people. You remember the embarrassing last third of the psalm, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert." Psalm 95, of course, was placed by the composers of the Anglican prayer book before the exposition of the word in morning prayer. Because, I guess, before you hear the word being preached, you need to pray, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Today, if in residual sort of liturgical worship Psalm 95 is used, it's usually cut off at verse 6. Because it's far too embarrassing to have all this stuff about God hating their behaviour and being angry with that generation. But the psalm is an entity, and if we really are going to praise God in the way in which the first half of the psalm encourages us to do, then we've got to be careful that today, if we hear his voice, we do not harden our hearts. Now, you see what it's telling us? Later scripture interprets earlier scripture. So what's going on at Massah and Meribah is a hardening of the heart. And we begin to get the pathology of the hardened heart explained to us in verse 9. "They tested and tried me, though they'd seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation, and I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray." So they're hardened hearts that have gone astray. How does that happen? They haven't known my ways. They've seen what I did for them, but they haven't learned from it. They haven't known anything from it. They haven't put two and two together and said, then we can depend on God. "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. That generation died in the desert." Okay, so that tells me that the Bible thinks Exodus 17 needs to be preached that way, rather than simply God goes on providing even for rebellious people, though in his grace and mercy it is true that he does. But when you come into the New Testament and you find a New Testament preacher preaching the Old Testament text, let's turn to Hebrews 3, verse 7. I love to hear the turning of the leaves. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Now you get a long quote from the end of Psalm 95. So, isn't this an interesting verse, Hebrews 3, 7? "So as the Holy Spirit says," note the present tense, not "as the Holy Spirit said," but "is saying, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The quote goes through to the end of the psalm. Now, here's the New Testament preacher. Here's a great model of how to preach Old Testament narrative, actually in the New Testament for us. And there's no great gulf between Moses' generation and the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews in their generation. Look how he addresses them directly, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened. Now, this is how Revelation is progressive. What hardens you? Why did their hearts harden? By sin's deceitfulness. See, we're told a little bit more in Hebrews. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And then the preacher really gets going in the next verses. Who were those who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering the rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. It's great preaching, that, isn't it? Learn the lessons. They all came out of Egypt, but they didn't get into the promised land. They didn't enter his rest. Why? Well, because their hearts were hardened by sin's deceitfulness. What is the antidote to that? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. What will stop me hardening my heart? You. You'll stop me. Encourage one another daily, verse 13, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened. Is today called today? Yes, right. Well, then I need you to encourage me not to harden my heart through the deceitfulness of sin and to compromise with evil. You need me to encourage you to do that. That's what fellowship's all about. We've got to hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. So, we've had the gospel preached to us, chapter 4, verse 2, just as they did, but the message was of no value to them because they didn't combine it with faith. But if we've learned the lesson, then let's trust what we've learned. Let's combine it with faith, not hardening our hearts, but doing what God says to us, responding positively to his message. Not relying on some past experience, but today. Not allowing unbelief to triumph over faith. Now, that's just a little sequence there, but it's to me a very helpful paradigm of how New Testament preachers use Old Testament texts. And he doesn't say, well, of course, I know this was all in the Old Testament and you're New Testament Christians. He says, God's the same. You're in covenant relationship with him. There are lessons we have to learn from them. So, there's a promise of rest that's open to us. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now, those are the sorts of valid connections we want to be making, so that the application of the original passage is clear and plain and not contrived or imposed, but comes out from the passage with all the conviction that God intended it to have. So lastly, and I'll just take 5 minutes on that, let's go back to our worked example that we began on Monday evening in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And let me just highlight one or two little points which may help to tie the threads together. Do you remember the story of how the Philistines attacked them at Mizpah while they were having the repentance convention? And how, rather than leaving their worship of the Lord to go and get the army sorted out to fight the fight, they trusted in God to be able to deliver them. An extraordinary action of faith that wasn't irresponsible, but which put first things first. Now, thinking about our analysis structure that we've just been looking at, how does that fit into the whole book? See, I mustn't just preach this in isolation. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel were probably originally one book, spanning the history of Israel from Samuel's birth at the end of the Judges period, right through to the establishment of the monarchy, and ending with the death of David. The big agenda is clearly, here's melodic line thinking, leadership in Israel. How is Israel to be led? At Samuel's birth, there's a vacuum, which he partly fulfills under God as both a prophet and a judge. But his sons are unsuited to continuing that role. That becomes clear in chapter 8 of the book, just as Eli's sons at the beginning of the book were unsuitable for fulfilling the priestly role. They were not pure men, They were not God-fearers. They were absolute disaster. And here we've got the implication that Samuel's sons would equally be a disaster if they were to be judges of Israel. And so the people ask God for a king. That's the big thing that happens in the first part of 1 Samuel. It's going to happen in the next chapter from the one that we're looking at. There in chapter 8, they ask for a king. They insist on having a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. And Samuel is very peeved about this. But God says to him in 8:7, listen to all that the people are saying. It's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me as their king. And God gives them permission to appoint a king, or in fact he of course guides them to Saul. But the preceding six chapters have all been darkness and gloom, really. Do you remember how the Ark of God is taken, the Philistines capture it, and it's a long time before it's restored to Israel, as the opening verse of our passage said. And so chapter 7 sits in the middle of all that, like a sort of shaft of sunlight on a very gloomy, depressing landscape, where God's faithfulness, seen in his supernatural deliverance of his people here in chapter 7, is a very unusual thing in the context of 1 Samuel, which mostly is bouncing along on the sort of level of human competence rather than divine intervention. So I think it's important to set this in that context and see this as an extraordinary event, but it should be normal. This is what happens when people really trust God. You remember how when Samuel says to the people in verse 3, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. See, what Joshua said has not been done. And here we are, generations later, and the foreign gods are still there, and they're still divided in their loyalty to the Lord. But in spite of their fear, they experience a total deliverance from their enemies here, which confirms that they are in the land, that God is still giving them the land, and all that they really contribute is their total dependence on God. The irony then is that in chapter 8, having experienced the Lord's amazing deliverance at Mizpah, they then say, we want to be like all the other nations, and we want to have a king who will rule over us. And of course God warns them through Samuel of what that will mean. So I think it is worth spending time on context in that way, the literary context and the theological context of the story, and then following through our process of seeing where do we fit in the story in terms of our relationship. Well, I would suggest to you, and we haven't time to do this in detail, but I would suggest to you that it's a picture of the covenant community in relationship with God. If we're to know God's delivering power and grace among us, then we have to be people who confess our sin, don't just say sorry, but turn from our sin, repent, and commit ourselves to God. And people who cry out to the Lord for his help. See that in the passage in verse 8, don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us. The Lord our God is, of course, the covenant name. I am who I am, who's committed to us. He's our God, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. The sacrifice has to be offered, and Samuel intercedes, and the Lord answered him. As I was saying, there's no great difficulty, I think, in drawing the line from Israel to the church there, but it is this character Samuel who is the key to it all. And I would like to suggest to you, as I hinted earlier, that this is really a foreshadowing of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. That Samuel's unique role as prophet, man of the word to whom God spoke, and ruler, judge, who here is interceding as priest, really, and making sure that the sacrifice is offered. All of this points forward, obviously, to the person of Christ, to his sacrificial intervention for us, for his priestly ministry, and for the fact that he is not just the one who offers the sacrifice, but is himself the sacrifice to the Lord. And so the deliverance that we can experience from the marauding forces of the hostile culture come to a community who are dependent upon the sacrifice that God has provided, and who are living lives of repentance and faith in him that is, in a sense, an outrageous faith, a faith that doesn't say, well, we're trusting God, but also we'll have the army ready so that we've got a fallback position. In this situation, there is no fallback position. And that's often what God brings us to, isn't it? Often brings us to the end of our tether so that we'll know that he's the one who's delivering. There's no fallback. If he doesn't deliver them, they're mincemeat under the hands of the Philistines. But in fact, within three verses, the Philistines are defeated in such a devastating way that for a whole generation they don't return to plague God's people. There must be lessons there for the church and for the centrality of the person and work of Christ and of all that the scriptures teach us about that. So that's where I would be wanting to go in that example as we try and make it live in our generation today. And it will be a great call to us to turn and to trust. There are 5 minutes, I think, before we finish. So if there are any immediate questions that you'd like to ask, please feel free to do so. And I will try and answer them. Yes? Yes. Dale Ralph Davis, of course, has written on Joshua. So there's some very good stuff in his little book on Joshua, complete with many illustrations from the American Civil War. So that would be a good book to look to read. There's names of commentators. I'm sorry, there's a name I'm trying to recall. I'm very bad on commentators' names. Sorry? Yes, Hess is the is the Tyndale Old Testament commentary. Which I think is workmanlike and helpful. And there's one, in the New American Commentary series. Do you know that series? It's got blue and red wrapper, I can see it. If you just Google that series, the New American Commentary series, the work on Joshua is, I think, the best thing that, personally, from my own point of view, the most helpful thing I've read. So I think commentaries are great for checking out that we're not being eccentric and bizarre, but I try and do as much of the work without the commentaries as possible. I only go to the commentaries to try and check out what I'm doing. I think it's important that I do, and I don't think I've got this right. Of course, commentaries are a great, great help, but if you go to them too early, you end up preaching the commentary rather than the text, and if it's a good one. And I think it's good to let the text speak. Yes.
Yeah, we could earlier part about the exegesis and then the exposition, etc. You said that your pastoral work, the idea was for Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Did you always do it Sunday to Sunday? Is that just a reality? I remember Tim Keller saying how he would have done the first two of those sections 10 days in advance. So, like, yeah. Do the exposition of that for the sermon a week on Sunday.
Yes.
And then he would do the writing out and all of that for this Sunday at the end of the week. Is that just idealistic, man? Or is there some strategy about that?
I think if you've got the ability to do that, that's probably a very good way of doing it. And I think, you know, if you have the time and if you have the sort of brain power and ability to do it that way, that's good. I found it was very difficult to preach two different sermons on a Sunday. Very often I had to preach in the morning and the evening different books of the Bible. So just having one that was reasonably well prepared was quite an encouragement to me. But I would find it hard to be working a week ahead and then working in this week as well. So what I tried to do latterly was to spend quite a bit of time preparing the book before I began the preaching series. So in my own private study time, I would spend a few weeks immersing myself in Joshua or 1 Samuel, so that when I came to do the weekly study, I had a background of at least some understanding of where the book was going and what the big themes were and so on. For me, that worked better. If I was trying to juggle too many different sermons in 1 week, I couldn't do it. So I think, yeah, it could work, but we've got to just know what our own capacity is, really, I think. Freshness is important, though, and, you know, I know one preacher in America who comes to Scotland every summer for 2 months' leave and writes most of his sermons for the next year in his 2 months in Scotland. and he plays golf as well. And I mean, that's an amazing thing. I couldn't do that. It wouldn't be fresh. But he's greatly appreciated in his preaching, and for him it works. Yes.
And can I just say that the study of introduction is really helpful, that any of you that you think.
Yeah.
Do you have any tips for finishing the sermon, for people who do? Because I find sometimes I think them, I am, and I'm thinking, I have to go a bit of a fiddle, or
just. Yeah. Yeah. Aim sentence.
Sorry?
Aim sentence. End on your aim sentence.
Okay.
So whatever your aim sentence has been, make it the substance of your conclusion, and make the conclusion short and pointed. Most of us lose ground in the conclusion. I mean, I used to, when I started out, think, oh, I didn't do point two very well. I think I'll just have another stab at that in the last couple of minutes. Total confusion to everybody. So, no, you do need to think hard about how to conclude. A clear aim sentence conclusion, and then a feed into prayer that gives people time to respond for themselves.
Thanks.
I rest my case, John.
I'm going to sing in a minute, but just before we do, one or two announcements.
Sorry, mate.